stay in 1 Corinthians. We're actually going to jump ahead of that passage this morning. Peanuts cartoons. I actually have a little book in my office called The Gospel According to Peanuts, but that's not where I'm going. Peanuts is, otherwise, let me just say it for those that don't know what Peanuts is, Snoopy. There we go. Now you have a little bit of a thing. In a Peanuts cartoon, there was pictured in this thing that Lucy comes in, and Linus is watching TV. And Lucy, being Lucy, comes in and says, "Change the channel. I don't want to watch this." And she starts threatening, you know, Lucy, because she's Lucy. She doesn't just come in and say it. She comes in to little brother with this fist, "Change the channels." And he says, "Well, what makes you think you can walk in and just take over?" And she says, "These five fingers. Individually, they are nothing. But when I curl them together, like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." And Linus says, "Which channel do you want?" But he didn't stop there. He turns away and he looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" And sometimes I think that God looks down on his church and sees the body and all its individual parts and wonders the same thing. We're going to go this morning at this passage in 1 Corinthians, and this is a letter written to a church that Paul started in Corinth. Now, Corinth is a town that offers all sorts of cultural and economic diversity throughout, because more so than many other cities could ever claim, because it's situated in between these two massive seaports, and it's a place that traditions and cultures and languages and ideas kind of converge from all over the known world at this point. They're exchanged rapidly, and so there's this huge amount of diversity throughout this town, unlike many others in the known world at that time. But at the same time with that, as this prosperous city evolved, its share of corruption and it happened. The disparity between the rich and the poor was extremely evident. Historians note that prostitution was extremely rampant in this place. And so it's this kind of environment, this kind of cultural mishmash that Paul leaves behind this collection of believers to figure out life. They're a microcosm of the overall culture itself. It has rich and poor, Gentile and Jew, male and female, all enjoying fellowship with one another. And this was in spite or regardless of the fact that the culture around them says that will never work. You can't combine the two or the three or the four different parts. But Paul leaves this band of believers behind in what he believes is good hands, and he heads off to do what he does, and he heads off to Ephesus. And it doesn't appear very long before Paul starts getting reports from Corinth about what's kind of going on and some of the things that are being done and said and the confusion that's beginning to seep in, and the characteristics of the city around it kind of begins to kind of crash into the church, and Paul eventually responds with this letter that we have before us. And he points out that it's kind of foolish to try to adhere to the standards of the world within the church. The two don't go together. And so in these verses leading up to this passage, Paul shares that he didn't come to be a part of the world's attempt at anything. He had been there. He's got a new thing. And so his only purpose, he declares, is to preach the gospel. And he says, and when I preach, I'm not going to try and dumb down the message of the cross. For it is through the cross that what we find, and we see this in our passage, and starting with verse 18, God pronounces the foolishness of the cross for some that see it that way. He says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, you'll notice there's two different parts here. You have the message of the cross. That is what it is. But you can either view it as foolishness or you can view it as the power of God. There's not gray in here. It's one or the other. There's no room for wiggle here. The life of faith that is in Corinth has been baptized into, it participates in the new thing that has been brought about by God. And it overturns all the past things, the long established categories and evaluations that he talks about as wisdom and power. And so when we talk about wisdom, as he gets into at the very beginning, it's this understanding of about daily life. It's taking knowledge, the things that we learn, the understandings that we have, and how do we apply them to everyday life. But Paul takes this language of wisdom and he takes all this knowledge and how we approach it to life and how we understand it as they are, and he subjects it to the cross, which is now the benchmark. It's the complete basis of all understanding and grasping reality as it really is. The foolishness of the cross redefines everything. Let me explain it this way. If all we ever do is approach God through the ways of the world, we will never get there. It will always be foolish. Paul uses this word foolish or foolishness 5 times in these 8 verses. And this, the basic Greek word for this is Maria. And this is where we get the word moron. Maria. And it's this idea of something that's ridiculous. And something that's ignorant and stupid and contemptible. And that's the very word that Paul is using here. He's saying that most people consider the cross to be moronic. How could it ever do what you claim it to do? It doesn't make sense. And there's countless reasons for their understanding this way, but the top of the list has to be that the cross, in its very nature, offends our pride. The message of the cross is that salvation is for everyone. It's freely granted by God in His grace. It's not determined by what you do, which is the Jewish way. You can't earn that salvation. It's not determined by how smart you are and how you can understand the philosophies of the day. And that's the Greek way. No pedigree. You can't be birthed into the family of God by human means. No pedigree is needed to approach God, because based on the work of the cross, everyone can come to God through faith. And so while some see the cross as this offensive nonsense, the believer understands it as not simply good advice or helpful information, for the cross is the very power of God. The cross is everything. So in verse 20, Paul launches into these rhetorical questions. He asks this: where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul's speaking to these people that are all perceived as professional experts in how things work. And Paul states he says, God made foolish the wisdom of this world. Now, Paul isn't against knowledge. He understands and knows that God created us to be inquisitive, to investigate, to get better at attaining knowledge and gathering knowledge. He was, in fact, a very classically trained person. But the problem that he now understands it with fallen humanity isn't knowledge. But it's that the wisdom that interprets that and applies that knowledge struggles when it tries to figure out things that only God can do. The point is this: all human schemes that fail to take God into account will fail. As long as we try to do it how we understand it and how we can plan it and how we can put it into practice, it will fail in comparison to what God can do and only God can do. Just think about it. None of us would have ever come up with the plan of salvation that God did. We would have likely made it much more confusing and complex. It would have favored our tastes, our preferences. But God, by sending His Son to die for our sins, designs a way to find salvation that is free for all, available to all. And through the cross, God displays His genius in masterminding a plan where He remains both just and the justifier. He designs His plan of salvation in a way that sinful man cannot come to know Him by just human works or just by wisdom and the things that we can learn, which would only exalt man. It would only make us, you know, puff us up. So God saved us in a way that seems nonsense to our wise world: the way of the cross. But not only that, in the cross, God designed a plan that no way compromises His holiness or leaves His righteousness unfulfilled. Through the cross, God's wrath has been poured out on man's sin, and His righteous demands are met. He is now free to receive sinners that have both been redeemed by the power of the cross into His holy presence, and all we have to do is believe and allow that truth to revolutionize our lives. This ought to blow our minds. It should transform everything. And so God takes all of this and he uses the foolishness of the cross to attain so much more than what we could think of on our own. In verse 21, "For since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So have you ever wondered, and I remember Lenny talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago, why is the cross so important? Well, Galatians 3:13, Paul writes again, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having to become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This reflects the theology of Deuteronomy and the law of Moses, where it had a curse attached to it, because if you failed at any one point in the law, you failed completely. It's a pass fail, but the problem is, even in Deuteronomy, it says we all fail. Because we can't do it on our own. If that was possible, then Jesus didn't need to die. But we couldn't do it on our own. And so according to the law, we're all guilty. And we all qualify for the curse. In the Old Testament days, a person who committed a capital crime would be executed, usually by stoning. They'd take them outside the city and stone them. But if the crime was particularly hideous, the criminal would be hung on a tree instead. And it served as this warning to others, with the central idea that to bring shame on the criminal. Because the Jews, to be hung up like that was disgraceful. To be hung on a tree was a curse. So we fast forward into the New Testament times, and the Romans had this favorite method of execution for criminals that they really wanted to make an example of. If they really wanted to punish and humiliate, they would do it by crucifixion. Again, it's a symbol of shame. You had to be really bad to be crucified. On top of that, it took days for someone that was dying by crucifixion to pass away. The Romans wanted to make these people suffer so much that they would wish for death. That they would plead for death, but it wouldn't come quickly. And they would put it just on the outside of the city as an example, as people would be coming into the city. Don't be like these guys. And so the cross was seen as a curse. And Jesus died under this curse on a tree in the form of a cross. And in doing so, he satisfies the curse of the law. And through this sacrifice, it made possible that if we believe in the work, that in this sacrifice, that you and I wouldn't have to suffer that curse. Because he rose again on the third day when he defeated death. Verses 22 through 24, Paul explains, he says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now remember, Paul is writing to Jewish and Greek believers. They have put their faith in Christ. They put their faith in what Christ has done on the cross. The problem is the culture. They've allowed the culture around them and the people and the influences of around them to start to infiltrate and to try and confuse them. And so Paul says that there are three different responses that we can have in the cross. You can stumble over the cross. And we see this in 22 and 23. The Jews stumbled over the cross because most of them were looking for signs of power. They wanted God to prove himself. In a sense, they were requiring God to submit to their plans before they would consider submitting to his. They didn't want to obey God as much as they wanted God to order God around, for God to obey their thoughts and plans. Jewish history is filled with miraculous events. God has proved himself over and over and over. Everything from the Exodus out of Egypt to the days of Elijah and Elisha. And so when Jesus is ministering on earth, the Jewish leaders come to him constantly asking for signs. They were looking for a political leader that would deliver them from the heel of the Roman Empire. And they simply cannot understand and comprehend a crucified Messiah. And it's difficult for us to truly understand what the crucifixion meant to Jews. I mean, we've so sanitized the cross. We've domesticated it. We gold-plated it and we hang it around our necks. We put it on earrings in our stationery. We hang ornate crosses in our sanctuary and on our steeples. And all of this would be unthinkable in the first century. It'd be like displaying hangman's noose and gas chambers all around. So terrible was the crucifixion that in polite company it wouldn't be spoken about. That's what the cross meant for Jesus. And that's why the Jews were scandalized. They were looking for power and glory, and they stumbled at the very weakness that the cross represented. They were looking for a Messiah that would come like a mighty conqueror and defeat their enemies and set up his kingdom and return glory to Israel and its national power. So how could anybody put faith in an unemployed carpenter from Nazareth who died this shameful death like a common criminal? This is the attitude of the Jews. But you can not only just stumble over the cross, you can laugh at the cross. Paul identifies with the Greek quest for wisdom. Remember, he's classically trained by Greek philosophers. He could argue with the best of them. People think that they might submit to God as soon as they figure him out. But the reality is that they want God to fit into their minds before they fit their lives according to his ways. This is the response of the Greeks. They look to philosophy as the answer to all the deepest problems of life. And the notion of a man hanging on the cross to save the world was utter nonsense. It just doesn't make sense. To them, the cross was ignorant because they emphasized wisdom and saw no wisdom in the cross as they looked at it from a human point of view. So you can stumble at the cross, you can laugh at it, or you can believe and experience the power and wisdom of the cross. Verse 24, he talks about those who are called, and it's parallel to those who believe and to us who are being saved. It's all referring to the same people. And so part of being called is being able to hear God's call and being open to it. It's worth noting that Paul didn't alter his message when he went from a Jewish or community to a Greek community. Whether didn't matter who was listening, he preached the message of the cross. He preached Christ crucified. This is the simple message that everybody needs to hear, and we need to understand, not just in our head, because it, as Paul talks, it'll never fully make sense in our head, but it's a heart issue. It's something that comes in from deep within, that we begin to understand that I can't physically do something that would earn what I desire. I can't just think it through because it will never fully fall into place. It's a heart issue that comes in belief and putting our faith in not what we can do or what we can understand, but it's all about what God has already done. And so the word of the cross is foolishness to the most intelligent, to the most self-sufficient people in the world. But the power, it is the power of God to those who will receive it. And so our passage closes this morning in verse 25 with these amazing words. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul's saying that if, and it's a big if it was possible for God to be foolish and or weak, his foolishness and weakness would still overwhelm us. So how do we take this message? How do we take the message of the cross and understand it in a way that we can relate it to our lives? The first thing we need to do is we have to seek to ponder the wonder of the cross. In our society, as we talked about earlier, we've so sanitized the cross. It's lost. It's been emptied of its content. We've lost its significance. We see it in stained glass windows and on tops of churches of varying beliefs. And we see baseball players before they get to bat make the sign of the cross. And boxers before they fight, they do the same. And we, you know, it's found around the necks of deeply religious and the thoroughly superstitious and everywhere in between. So our prayer must be this: Lord, help me see and understand the cross in your power, not in my own understanding. Secondly, we need to strive as we cross over into our world that we have to take the cross with us. Popular Christianity has been big business in politics and in entertainment and sports. But what I see is most people want to take the name and not what the cross means. They want to take the name and the titles and the entitlement that it may come with, but they don't want to do what Jesus says, that if you're going to follow me, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. And so Christianity without the cross is like music without a tune. When you and I talk about our beliefs, when we're encountering people on the streets, when we're in our homes around the table, and we're talking about life, we have to carry the cross with us. And we make a straight line to the cross of Christ because that's what makes our message both unique and powerful. But finally, it's going to take a crucified church to bring a crucified Christ before the eyes of the world. Let me say that again. It's going to take a crucified church to bring a crucified Christ before the eyes of the world. Christ's cross makes human wisdom foolish. The cross insults our intelligence because it feels too simple. It's regardless of our ability. It gives us nothing to do to earn it. Our ambition is meaningless because it's not for glory of ourself. Yet the church that God is going to use to do great things is through its own weakness and foolishness in the world's eyes, so that God can take the foolish things of this world and display his wisdom and his power in front of the world. It's time to pick up the cross and the very message of the cross and take it to the world. It's a message of hope. That there's nothing you can do, but it's already been offered. It's a message of promise. Because what you deserved was death. Instead, you get life, eternal life. For the Christian community, the cross must be central to everything that we do. We must always look to the cross and unite in love for the one who died for us there. And ultimately, all that we believe is wrapped up in the cross of Christ. It's the central faith and truth to the Christian faith. It's the preeminent event of all human history. The cross is our message. It's our hope. It's our confidence. And though the world may often despise the cross, we as a church must rally around it. Therefore, let us love the cross. May we always preach the cross. May we stand by the cross. And may we never be ashamed of the cross. May we hold it high as the banner of salvation and lift it up as the hope of the world. There is no greater power than the power of the cross. It's the only power that God that can lift men and women out of their sins, release them from condemnation, give them new life, and set their feet in a new direction. The best illustration I can see is we often kind of want to stand by the cross and look at it and point this way and say, if you'll just go there, you'll find the answer. And it's easy to do that. It's easy, and some want to do it from way over here, and some want to kind of do it from here. But what Christ has always taught us, and what Paul is trying to say, is when people look at us, they should not see us. They should see the message of the cross. That the cross goes before us everywhere we go. Don't get it confused. Don't let your pride try to put you out in front. That's never where we were supposed to be. Christ has already done the work. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. He's done the work for yours and my sins. Our job is to proclaim it boldly and to accept what he's done for us and not let our life make it contemptible of what he has done by not allowing it to be changed. It's time to put our faith and our life at the foot of the cross and allow his work to completely change everything. We should be like that blind beggar. I can't tell you anything other than I once was blind and now I see. That's the difference of the cross. Heavenly Father, I don't know where this catches different people. Lord, I believe that there are some here today that know of the cross, but they don't fully or haven't fully put their faith in its work. There are some in here that probably know of the cross and believe-ish in its work, but haven't obeyed the cross and its call to sacrifice their life to it. Lord, there are some here that have been faithfully followers of it. It has radically transformed their lives. And Lord, for that spectrum of people that are represented here, God, we understand there's nothing I can do personally to earn eternal life. And I won't always fully grasp all of it in my head, but God, you called us to your heart. And so as we come before you, Lord, we admit that we have earned the death that you paid for. You took our place. We've sinned and fallen short of your glory, your direction, your power, and your plan. God, we believe in your cross. As the old song says, I believe in the old rugged cross. I believe in the sacrifice, and I believe that you rose on the third day to conquer death and the grave. That you were sitting at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. And when we put our belief in you, you declare what sin. For it is washed away. And so, God, we confess our failings to you. I confess my sins. And I accept the gift that only can come through the cross. I accept the gift of faith and forgiveness and grace and mercy and love that puts you on the cross. In my place, I receive that gift. Now, God, help us to live differently. May we be found obedient as a church to not take the cross for granted. May it not be just an emblem of decoration. May it be the life-changing decision that happens each and every day as we pick up that cross and follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. And you are dismissed. Have a great week.